Well, good evening. It is good to be with you again. It's been just a blessed weekend for me. Thank you so much for your care. Thank you for, as Jeff said, the great food. I have a friend who's a businessman. He talks about how hard it is to keep your weight down when you're traveling for business because he's eating at all these restaurants. And I said, you have no idea how going to church events can do a damage on your was it body fat index or something like that. It has been wonderful. It's been wonderful to be with you this weekend. And I thank you so much for your just engagement outside of this and being welcoming and grabbing me and talking and asking questions and encouraging. It's just been a wonderful time. So I'd like to close this session of talking about wholeness with a discussion of 1 John. So this is, again, remember the writer John who we read this morning, John 17, who was accounting for the life of Jesus Christ gives account of that high priestly prayer. And it's the only gospel where we get the high priestly prayer in that form. And so it's an important document. I want to draw back just a little bit to tell you a bit of the background for John. Remember how we talked about the importance of context? You need to know something about John. When we read him, we can kind of read between the lines. He talks about the fact that he has a church, he's addressing a church that has certain conflicts. There's a debate going on in his church that he's trying to address in writing the gospel and the letters. And the debate is something like this. You have people early on in the life of the church who are thinking, Jesus was so wonderful, he couldn't have really have been a man, a human like us. Remember we talked about that heart and body dualism, that the body is somehow secondary or derived? This belief goes all the way back into the Greek world, and it was a similar kind of idea, but now applied to Jesus. Is Jesus really going, is he really full body? I mean, like, did he get body odor? Did he fall asleep sometimes at inappropriate points? You know, would he, I was thinking about this, I was preaching on Jesus sleeping in the bottom of the boat when they're going out to sea, Mark chapter 4. And this idea that Jesus fell asleep, like how does Jesus, the Logos, who is one with God, fall asleep? And so that was one of the concerns. Jesus was so great, he was clearly God, but he probably wasn't truly man. Okay. Now then there's another kind of opposite complementary problem that people had. Some people said, no, he was clearly a human. He was clearly a wonderful person. His disciples knew him. We have accounts of him eating food and laughing even after his resurrection. Notice he still eats food. He still has the marks of crucifixion on him, which is interesting for us. As we think about our resurrections, people often think, what will I be like? Well, you'll be similar to how you are now. Okay, we see with Jesus there's some continuity with his pre-resurrection self, but then there's also discontinuity because people don't always recognize him when they see him. So there's something about his resurrected self, his imperishable fleshness, to use Paul's language, that's going to be different. Okay, but even in his resurrected self, he ate, he walked, you couldn't like stick your hand through him or something like that, like you might think. So these people thought he was clearly a human, but do we really want to say he was God? I mean, maybe he was some great angel. Maybe he was some great spiritual being, okay? So there are these two complementary errors. One was Jesus wasn't fully man, and one was Jesus wasn't fully God. So you can see why John's gospel starts off like this. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos, the Word, was with God, yes, and the Word was God. And then he goes on his prologue and he says, and the Word became flesh. Okay, John is very interested in highlighting both Jesus' godness and his humanness. Now, one of my colleagues who teaches down in RTS Orlando, Chuck Hill is his name, he's a New Testament professor, is really one of those professors at RTS who is at the kind of leading edge of his field. It's interesting when I go to biblical conferences that are gathering scholars from all over the world. When you're in the New Testament sections, they will cite Chuck Hill. He's kind of like that guy. His argument is this, and I think it's kind of compelling. It's complicated. You have to read between the lines to see why he comes to this conclusion. But the conclusion is this, that John wrote the Gospel of John in order to say, this is who Jesus was. And out of that writing, it drew out all of these heretics. because they were like, no, that's not right, and that can't be it. He wasn't really God. He wasn't really man. And then the letters that we have of John are interacting with those people, and he addresses them directly. He says, no, this is the truth. This is the truth. And we're going to see this a little bit when we talk about 1 John today. We're going to talk a little bit about Jesus as being light and what that means for us. But this is one of his primary concerns. Don't think you can shirk off the body, and don't think you can shirk off the spirit, because Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and you, being united with him, now need to realize you are kind of whole. You are fully spirit. Okay, you're not God, but you're fully spirit, as we saw in John 17, in communion with the Trinity. But you're also fully man. You need to realize that you are inextricably wrapped up in these things. So that's what John was talking about in the gospel. So we're going to move on now to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. Okay? And before we read this, let's go ahead and pray. We'll pray this time as we're anticipating Scripture as opposed to in response to it. But then we'll read and we'll dive into it. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you this blessing that we have of your Scripture. I thank you that you revealed yourself. We thank you that you revealed yourself in a way that is intelligible, that is clear, through people who are speaking into real communities in real contexts where they struggled with issues that are similar to our issues. Sometimes it can seem very far away from us, the text that we read, but sometimes also, Lord, we can see the common humanity with these writers. And we can see the common theology that they are worshiping the same God we are. And we can see the common, the continuity of creation that they live in the same world that we live in. So we lift this up, Lord, to you. Have mercy upon us as we read your word tonight. Give us clarity, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here is the passage that is going to be under our scrutiny tonight. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, so this conference this weekend has been to look at the idea of wholeness. Okay, the idea that when God calls Israel out of Egypt, he doesn't just leave them in the desert and say, now figure it out for yourselves. He doesn't say, now you can kind of decide how you want to worship me. If you want to kind of give just 10% of your life to me, that's okay. He says, no, I am the kind of God who is whole and one, and I love you, and therefore I want my people to be, as they're made in my image, reflective, as redeemed images of God, loving me back wholeheartedly. And then we talked about how there are these steps along the way where Israel continually failed. There's no hero in the Bible, no hero who does what we've been called to do apart from Jesus Christ. And that's true in our lives today as well. Even as we reflect on the great minds of the Reformation, as we think about Luther and what he went through, and Calvin and Knox, and even amongst us Presbyterians, we can talk about people like the Westminster Divines, which is just wonderful, a wonderful title. But we also have to remember, even in our history, even with Samuel Rutherford, even with whoever it is, there's no heroes apart from Jesus, right? Jesus is the hero. He's the one who lives out that wholehearted, whole self, whole worldly effect love that the Lord calls us to. And yet we get to come into that, we get to enjoy that ourselves when we repent and we return to him in faith. And when we come to him in faith, we get to be united with him and experience both that individual wholeness and that communal wholeness that we have as the church. Okay? That's the thread of wholeness throughout the Bible. Now, it shows up in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's through clear retrieval, as it were, is kind of the technical word people use, a clear looking back to the teaching of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I am one with you, Father, as you are one with me. Let them now be one with us. And in the love that you loved me with, let them also love one another and also love us. Okay, so Jesus is clearly in his prayer reflecting back on Deuteronomy 6. That's one way to trace this idea of wholeness. And yet we see it show up in a lot of other allusions and metaphors in the Bible. And one of them that is common is this idea of light. And this is a very vivid picture, this idea of God being light. And so those who are in God, through Jesus, are in the light. And if you're in the light, what happens when you turn on the light in the room? It shines throughout the whole room, right? Okay? If you're in the light fills the space. It chases out the dark. This is a vivid picture that we have in mind. Now, in theology, in the Bible in particular, light is used in a very particular way. So what I'd like to do is just briefly develop a theology of light. Okay? Light's important in the Bible. It shows up over and over again. It's probably even something that you often read without even thinking about the fact that this has been used in other verses to talk about other aspects of God. So what I'd like to talk about is light as it relates to God, because light is a pretty big deal. It shows up right away in chapter 1 of Genesis, doesn't it? We don't get very far into the Bible before we see God creating light. And as a matter of fact, notice it's the first thing he creates in order to bring about what is going to happen at the end of the book of Genesis, which is a world in which life and his images can dwell and flourish. But the first thing he needs, he recognizes, is light. And so he does this interesting thing. Notice he doesn't form light out of his hands. He just speaks it into existence. And so light is spoken out by God to create the terms, to create the conditions in which life can take place. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning on the first day. Okay, it's wonderful when God sets about the work of creation. You know what he's doing too, right? The first 3 days he's separating things out, so he makes light and then he separates light from darkness. Then the second day he goes to the waters and he separates out the waters. He takes waters above heavens, waters below the sea, and then he separates out in the waters below land from waters below. But now he's got all the proper dominions, light, darkness, water above, water below, land, water below. But notice there's nothing in the creation. He has to now go fill it. So on day 4, he goes back to the light, and he puts the sun and the moon in the firmament. And then on day 5, he goes back to the waters, and he puts in the fish and the birds. And then on day 6, he goes to the land, and he fills it with stuff. Okay, and there's a clear movement. When God sees the problem of creation, he sees that the world is formless and void. And so what does he do? He forms it, and he fills it, okay? So there's a very clear, orderly structure to the way that God is doing creation. And by the way, okay, here's just an interesting, for free, Bible trivia. Do you ever notice when cherubim or angels that are multi-beast angels, in other words, they have multiple heads or multiple parts of their body, there's usually 4 animals who are represented. It's usually an air animal, like an eagle. There is a domesticated animal like an ox or a bull. There is a wild animal like, what am I thinking of? Lion, right. Okay, sorry, lion. And then there's usually a human. And in Genesis 1, zoology, okay, and by the way, I'm not saying this is primitive or something. Yes, it's not our scientific kind of zoology, but it's another kind of classification. Think about it, those cherubim are representing the different kinds of animals. You have domesticated, undomesticated, humans who reign over them all, and then the animals of the waters, which would be the eagles or the birds. Okay, so in a Genesis 1 classification, whether you're fish or whether you're birds, you're all of the same kind. You're the animals that do this in the waters. Okay, and that's an Old Testament way of thinking about things. That's why, by the way, cherubim never have fish faces. Okay, they always have bird faces because they're representing that whole class that's created on day 5. All right, so God recognizes that light is necessary for life. Light is necessary for life. But it's not just that. Light registers the presence of God. Look what the psalmist prays. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You covered yourself with light like a garment, like a robe of light, and you stretch out the heavens like a tent. Psalm 104 is, of course, also reflecting back on creation. So in Psalm 104, God is not just saying, let there be light. He is arriving on the scene and cloaking himself in light. And that's often the way God is depicted in the Bible. When he arrives, there is a bright and shining light. You usually can't see his face. Even in the transfiguration of Jesus, which is a very clear articulation of Jesus as divine, he appears in light, right? And it's showing that he is radiating out divine glory just like God radiates out his divine glory, his light. So light can be necessary for life. It can also register the presence of God, because when God is there, the light is shining. But notice it's a particular kind of light. It's a consuming light. So after the fall, before the fall, you can live in the light of God. But after the fall, if you come in contact with the divine light of God that registers his presence, there's this idea that his presence could consume you. Okay? That's why when Moses is confronted with the burning bush, he takes off his feet, and takes off his shoes, rather, because the light is radiating. It's making the whole space holy. There's even a bit of fear there that maybe somehow the light could consume him. Think about Moses coming down from Sinai after being in the presence of God, and he bears this, whatever it is, okay? It could be a sunburn. It really could be, like a reflecting the, you know, just, there's an effect on his skin, reflecting the light of God, or whatever it is. The Israelites see it, and do they say, wow, that's cool, Moses, let us get a closer look? No, they say, put a bag on your head. You know, we don't want to see that. We don't want to be around that because that's terrifying to us. Because that's representing, that's reflecting the light of God, and that's a scary light because it could consume us. When the Shekinah glory, that glory cloud and light go and fill the temple, what do the people do? They all run out and they say, Moses, you can go to the temple. We don't want to go. Because the light of God is a consuming light. It's for this reason that when the people come into the presence of the Lord and worship, okay, whoops, I went two slides too far. Let me go back here a second. All right. When the people come before God and worship in the temple, the Lord is clear to Aaron, the priest, how he is to bless them so that they can worship the Lord. And this is where we get this Aaronic blessing. But I want you to hear the Aaronic blessing because it's referencing this idea of light. The Lord bless you and keep you, Aaron tells the people. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And actually in the Hebrew, I mean, this is nicely rendered English, but in the Hebrew it's may the light of his face be upon you. The light of make the light of his face be upon you and he be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance, his face upon you and give you peace. But notice there's something happening here because if the light of God's presence is upon you, if the light of his face is put upon you, it could consume you. So if you're not consumed, it means that God is being gracious. So may the light of his face be upon you, and may he be gracious to you. Because you're going to need that if the light of his face is upon you. You're going to need his graciousness to keep you from being destroyed in it. So light registers God's presence. It registers also his holiness and his favor. If you're in it and you're not destroyed, you're receiving his grace. And as a result of this, we see it being used very commonly to talk about the exile and the restoration in the Old Testament. So to the point, when Isaiah writes about the destruction that's coming to the northern kingdom of Israel, this is in Isaiah 9, but he's watching the events taking place between 734 and 722 BC as the Assyrians are coming down and they're about to destroy Samaria. He says, they're going to fall. Their wickedness is going to lead to exile. And that exile is going to be like a night. It's going to be like sunset. When the light goes away and the people will live in darkness because they will no longer be living in the presence and in the graciousness of God. Okay? He says it like this. And you know this verse because it's one that's going to be drawn forward in the New Testament. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So what Isaiah is doing here, kind of contradictory to what his audience would want. His audience in Judah would probably want to hear that Israel is never going to come out of this exile. But he's telling them, no, it will come to an end. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Those are northern tribes. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You see, he says, this darkness of exile will not last forever, but one day there will be a sunrise again. The light of God's favor and his presence will shine again in the land. It's actually interesting that the northern kingdom goes into exile first, 722 BC. The southern kingdom doesn't go into exile until 605 to 586, so there's three deportations that take place. So it's interesting that when Jesus, going back to Matthew, who we talked about this morning, when Jesus comes out of Egypt, and Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son, according to Hosea 11:1, that's about God. He goes, that's about Israel, but now it's about Jesus. He goes into the waters, he comes out, God says, you're my son. He then goes out into the wilderness wandering. He succeeds in temptation and trials where Israel failed. He then comes back into the land, and where does he go? Into the region of the Galilee. And Matthew says, and that's to fulfill what Isaiah 9 says. Jesus is the sunrise. The light has returned to the northern kingdom. Beautifully, the people who went into darkness first get to see the light first. They get to see Jesus first. Notice, you would think he's Messiah, son of David. You would think he would go to Jerusalem, right, and take his throne, but he doesn't. He goes to the northern kingdom first because they've been in darkness longer. It's a beautiful picture showing that when Jesus comes back, the favor and the presence of the Lord is with the people of God. All right, so we see this also show up in the example of Simeon, who I talked about this morning as well. In Luke 2, 29 through 32, here we have this very interesting character, Simeon, this intertestamental prophet who's awaiting the restoration. Remember, the curtain on the Old Testament had closed. Nehemiah's praying, Lord, don't forget about us. Hundreds of years pass in order for the time to be ripe when the Lord would send his son. We can even expect that through that intertestamental period that we don't know a whole lot about, even if we read the intertestamental books, which aren't in our canon, we can learn a little bit about them, but there's still a lot of darkness in that period. What we can know is that Jewish mothers, Judean mothers, were giving birth to children thinking, maybe, just maybe, my son will be the one. Maybe my son will be the one to bring the restoration that the prophets talked about. I'll tell you, by the way, even your Jewish friends, okay, know that when people came back to the land of Israel and Judah in 536 BC, no Jewish person believes that that was really the restoration. They're all waiting for restoration to come. A Jewish friend of mine was talking to me at one of these conferences, and the conferences that I'm in are half Christians, half Jewish scholars, because we're all doing Hebrew Bible / Old Testament. And he was saying, aren't you sort of tired of waiting? He said, the Messiah's been gone for 2,000 years. Do you really think he's going to come back? And first, I was kind of like, yeah, what do you say to that? And then I realized, wait a minute, you've been waiting for even longer. You've been waiting for 2,500 years. And I said that, and he goes, all right, good point. So it is true. No one thinks, we call it a post-exilic period after 536 BC, but no one actually thinks that exile theologically, eschatologically ended then, because new creation hadn't taken place. Isaiah said the deserts are going to flow with rivers. There's going to be gardens. The temple of God will be rebuilt in the most perfect, wonderful way. The nations are going to start being grafted in. Everyone will come and bow down before a Jewish king. None of that stuff happened between 536 and the birth of Christ. That's why it's so significant that in the birth of Christ, Gentile kings come and bear witness to his birth. Okay? Because the Old Testament prophets said the nations are going to be drawn in to his endeavors, to his project. All right, so light. Let's talk a little bit about light. This is a house in Charleston, South Carolina that I lived in my dad was stationed there, the Charleston Naval Station. That is a beautiful house. It's an enormous, beautiful old office building that, as is the want on military bases, was converted into housing. We only had like a 40% of it, so we didn't get the whole thing. But my bedroom was on the left-hand side underneath those those arches. And I had 20-foot-high ceilings upstairs and 15-foot-high ceilings downstairs, these beautiful capitals. It was a beautiful home. And it was in the Charleston Low Country, right next to, literally, 100 yards that direction is a shipyard. So we could always hear the shipyard work going on. And the Cooper River is about 300 yards behind that house. So this is Charleston Low Country. This is an old house that has been renovated by the Navy. And what renovated means is that they've painted it over and over and over again. If you've ever been, military people know what I'm talking about. When you walk into these houses and the pipes are there and you can see the knob where there was once like a screw, but it's been painted so many times it's just now a bump, you know. It's painted like that. It was built in the late 19th century house. What do you think our experience was living in this beautiful old house in the Charleston Low Country next to a bunch of warehouses and a shipyard and by a river? Were we the only people who lived in this house? Were we the only creatures who lived in this house? No. And we, down in Charleston, as they do, they have a name for them called palmetto bugs because that sounds nice, but they're not palmetto bugs, okay? They're roaches, right? And they're like this big. And when you go down to the basement, to the kitchen, rather, we never went to the basement. The basement was a horror movie. When you went down to the kitchen to get food at night, we'd always send my youngest brother because none of us wanted to do it. We had this old staircase that went down to the kitchen, and you'd walk into the kitchen, and you'd tiptoe across the kitchen to the light switch, which was like five steps in, and you'd flick it on, and you'd be cringing already. Right? Because as soon as you flick it on, what happens? Yeah, right. They all run. They're like, party's over. Okay? And you had to, like, when you got your cereal out in the morning, you'd dump it into the bowl, and then you'd go like this and go through it. It was horrible. I still have a little bit of post-traumatic stress from living in Charleston in a formative time in life. Okay? Notice what John is saying. He's laying hold of this whole theology of light that we have. It registers, it provides the conditions for life. It registers God's presence, his favor, but also his judgment, right? When it's gone, the light, the world is dark, but when it comes back, the world is light. And when you turn on the light of God's presence, okay, what happens? The things of the darkness flee. Now, the way he uses it here at first is to talk about the enemies of God. So his argument is this: our job as believers are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we do that, having been united with him in the Spirit, we are like little light bulbs flicking on. Okay? And when you flick them on, those people who oppose the gospel and oppose Jesus Christ will flee. Okay? Now, that's a communal sense of light, but elsewhere he'll use it to talk about the light within a person. Okay, he'll even talk about it here. If you are in the light of Jesus, don't act like someone who's living in the darkness, but you yourself be steeped in the light of the gospel, the light of the person of Jesus Christ, so that the darkness within you scatters. Okay? So being a child of the light means reflecting and giving expression to the person of Jesus, who is himself, according to Matthew and Isaiah, the light of God shining in the world. God wasn't satisfied to just set Jesus on earth, then take him up into heaven and leave the world dark again. He left it lit with little mirrors that are adjusted just to the right angle that they get the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, from the heavenlies, and they shine them around the world. And of course, that metaphor is just talking about what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. He's being present in us and making us be lights, little lights that shine in the darkness. So how do we walk in the light as these beings who have been now made whole, made one in Jesus, okay? As these creatures who have been now illuminated in such a way that the darkness has been eradicated from us in a way, we are perfectly righteous. We are perfectly justified in Christ. And yet we're about the work as we're waiting for the new heavens and new earth of seeing that find expression in our lives. How do we actually walk in the light as John has told us to do? Well, he gives us a couple of pointers and some implications and some pointers. The first one is this. He says, be the light. Okay? I know that I'm just sort of saying it, like commanding you. So let's kind of talk a little bit about what that means. In other words, as a Christian, recognize that when you are faithfully righteously reflecting the person of Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel, by meditating on him, by going to him in prayer and saying, search me and find me and know my heart. Lead me in your everlasting way. When we do that, we are going to be like lights shining in the darkness of that kitchen in Charleston, South Carolina. Okay? There will be opposition, just by definition. If you shine the light, there are going to be people who rage against the light. They're going to flee it. They're going to be angry about it. They're going to be upset with you. They're going to say you're doing it wrong just because you're reflecting Jesus. Now, the reason why I say this is that I think there's this belief out there that if we do it right, people are all going to just come in and love us and love the God we serve. But I would point you to John 6. Okay? And John 6 is the passage where Jesus says he's the bread of life. He's talking about manna. He says, manna had to come daily, but I don't have to come daily. If you have my bread, you'll be filled forever. And he says, then this. Okay, and even as I'm reading it, sometimes I go, oh, why'd you have to say it that way? He says, if you eat of my flesh, okay, you can enjoy the bread of heaven that I come to offer. And what does it say? It says, those who are following him, even many of his disciples left. As a matter of fact, as far as we can tell, only the 12 are still there. Maybe a few stragglers. But everybody else leaves. So even when the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the light of God incarnate on the world, is rightly and truly preaching about who he is, it will sometimes drive people away. As a matter of fact, that passage is interesting. For those of you who struggle with doubt, as we all do, I do sometimes, notice what he says to Peter. He says, are you going to leave me also? And Peter steps forward, and you remember what he says? Where else would we go? Now, some people present that as this act of really solid faith. I actually think, because I've felt this way before, he's been acquainted with who Jesus is and what Jesus promises, and he knows, now that he knows Jesus, nothing else can offer what Jesus is offering to him. I would say that's actually a comment on a weakened faith that still holds strong to Christ. There will be times in your life when, because of suffering, because of affliction, if you're in college, maybe it's going to be your religion professor or your unbelieving friend or things that happen to you where you will feel like, I don't even know why I'm still believing, but I also realize, where else am I going to go? And for Peter and for the disciples, that's faith. Okay, be comforted in that. It's okay to doubt. I'd actually say that's part of the life of faith, is that you will doubt. But remember, where else are you going to go? Sometimes I want to say that to my brothers and sisters who go on and do PhD studies in religion or in the Bible, and they get put under this just constant barrage of attack against their faith, and they start to say, maybe this is just another religion amongst religions. And I want to say, really? Because what's awaiting you down that road? And I think when you consider it, you'll say, like Peter, where else am I going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life, Jesus Christ. So be light, be little reflectors, reflecting the light of Jesus. But don't just do that. Engage what you expose. Engage what the light exposes. Okay? We live in a society that loves to expose people. We love to expose. There's a certain even joy now. We talked a little bit yesterday about this whole Hollywood controversy. There's a bit of joy now about people just loving to talk about all of the things, all the secret things that have been exposed. And we love to do it so that we can ridicule it. Okay. We get trained from an early age to expose and to ridicule these days. Some of you older saints remember a day when that wasn't as popular of an idea, but today that's a very popular idea. Just stand in the cashier line at a grocery store, and you can see who's got cellulite on their bikini pictures, you know, and which celebrity is having an affair, and all of that stuff, because we love to highlight people's failures and then ridicule them for it. But Jesus never does that. When Jesus brings the light and exposes people, like he does the Samaritan woman, he says, you don't have a husband. You've got many husbands, and you don't even know if the person you're with is currently your husband. But notice, he doesn't do it to ridicule her. And when God exposes our darkness, when he exposes us in searching our hearts and showing the hurtful ways in us, he never does it just to ridicule us or to go, there you go again. You know, you're constantly blowing it in this area of life. He never does it for that reason. It's always to draw you to him. So we need to be able that after we expose, after we go out into the world and teach the gospel and people hear it and they become angry and some of them become drawn, and they don't even know why they're drawn to the gospel, we need to be willing to let them in. We don't want to be known as people who expose others to ridicule. We want to be known as those who speak the truth that leads to life, right? So we need to be light, and yet we also need to do the difficult work of knowing and caring for the people who become engaged with the light of Jesus Christ that's in our lives. And I think the church needs to be called to that. Again, to be honest, I know many churches that are doing that really well, and that's the thing. This is not a challenging point. It's more of an encouragement. As we be the light of Jesus in our communities, we need to be willing to then love and care for and draw people into that life of repentance and faith, because it's a long path. And there's so much, just because of some Christians doing it wrong and because of some unbelievers just hating the gospel, there's a lot of bad perception out there about what the church is about. And we need to be a place that welcomes people in lovingly and yet still speaks the truth and lets them go down the long path of sanctification. We need to give space to each other and to others, recognizing that the path of sanctification is a long road. It's a lifelong journey. It's not measured in days or in years. It's measured in lifetimes. So be the light, and then when you expose darkness, engage the darkness, okay? But then notice what he says. If you say that you don't have any darkness in you, right? If you say that, if you don't realize that you're still working out the effects of your salvation, okay, then you're missing the point. You're deluding yourself. We need to be able to constantly turn the light and shine it back upon ourselves. I think the church is pretty good in the West about shining the light out in terms of morality and cultural error and cultural mistakes. We're good at a variety of, whether you go to the liberal church or the conservative church, they're very good at exposing other people. We're not often so good at turning inward and looking at ourselves. That's not always the case. I'm just kind of speaking in generalities. I think we need to be willing, if we are really living in the light of Jesus, and I think this is what John is teaching us, not just to have this spotlight that we're always using to illuminate the horizon, but sometimes to turn that light around. Actually, not just sometimes, regularly. Turn that light around and reflect on ourselves. Is there a hurtful way in us? Are we giving real expression to the way that Jesus cared for and loved the world? That he drew in the marginalized, that he drew in those who were broken and lost. And that tends to be the MO of God, by the way. Remember, we talked about how in Ezekiel, when the Lord comes upon Israel, he finds Israel in a ditch like a discarded child. And in Deuteronomy, Moses says, don't think he chose you because you're the greatest nation. He actually chose you because you're kind of the least nation. Realize that by being a Christian, okay, hear me saying this with love about myself as well. Just by being a Christian, it means that you're one of the least of people. And those are the kinds of people God loves. He loves to draw them in. And yet because of that, we come with our baggage. And we come with the wounds and the marks of sin in our life. Some of them are so down deep that it's hard to even get to them. They're behind those doors that we talked about yesterday, that even when you approach the door, because behind it is the shame, you kind of think, I'd rather die than have to open that. We need to be willing to reflect on ourselves and to shine the light of the gospel on ourselves and to be caring and loving with what gets exposed. Okay. I was raised in the church. I was raised in a Christian family. We went to officers' Christian fellowship groups. We didn't have one church that we were a part of because we were moving so much. But I can say that I had Christians in my life who were willing to come alongside me and, for one, speak the truth, to speak it truly and starkly and even harshly sometimes, and yet at the same time to love me when it exposed things in my life. I remember one, as I was thinking about going to ministry, I went to meet with a chaplain, a naval chaplain, and up in Pennsylvania, and I sat with him. I said, I think the Lord's calling me to ministry, but I got to tell you, and I thought we were going to connect on this point. I said, you know, the church just infuriates me sometimes. And he said, in his way, he said, dear brother, how can the bride of Christ inspire in you the fury of God's inferno? And I thought, that was what I was saying. I was willing to receive salvation, but not give it to the bride of Christ. You know, and I was sort of broken at that moment. I've always remembered it. Don't think that in my righteous fury, I'm not also covering over, closing doors, and creating places where the light does not shine. And he received me back in love and in prayer. It was a wonderful thing. And that's happened over and over and over again. So I would encourage you all as well, as you're challenging others, and some of you have the gift of being able to challenge others, remember to do it in love and to do it in gentleness and to recognize that we are doing this because we are living in union with Jesus Christ. His promises are true in our lives. His promises, the promises of God to restore and to redeem the world, are already worked out. In a way, we've already arrived. That's the beautiful thing. When Paul says, anyone who's in Christ, behold, new creation, he says, you've arrived. You have the new man. He calls him the spiritual man. You have the new man inside you, the new creation. You are really, literally breathing the air in your inner spiritual self. You are breathing the air of the new heavens and new earth. And that's why we feel so much tension with the lives that we live today. Because we're living in this time of overlap, of in between. We're waiting for the light which has begun to shine in Christ, continues to shine in the church, and we're waiting for it to shine in a fulfilled, consummated way in the new heavens and new earth. So we live in this tension, what Luther called being simultaneously justified and also a sinner, simul justus et peccatoris, right? We get to live in this tension of this current life, longing for new heavens and new earth, breathing in and living in the light, and yet recognizing that our bodies of death, our bodies of flesh and of sin still rage against us. It's a wonderful place, but it's also a tense place. If you live with tension, if you live with yearning, that is not a sign of your lack of faith. That means that you are living in the light of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I would encourage you, as you think about wholeness, don't think of it, first of all, as just a therapeutic category. I actually have a book that's coming out, and it's called The Wholeness Imperative. It's some of these ideas and then some other text brought into it. And I remember when I first sent it to the editor, and I said, I like to call it the wholeness imperative, a personal biblical theology of the greatest commandment. He said, that sounds really therapeutic. And it's true. The therapeutic side of the church and in the world have kind of laid hold of this idea of wholeness. It's a popular idea. But I'm not willing to give up the word yet because it's so common throughout Scripture. So when we think about wholeness, we're not just talking about therapy of making ourselves feel good. Okay, we're talking about this thing that God has called us to. He's saying you can't have places where the darkness resides. You can't have little fiefdoms in the kingdom of your soul. You can't have doors in the house of your life that are closed off to God. The Christian life, in many ways, is about opening those doors, repenting, asking the Lord for power over those things, and then you go out and you fail again, and you do the process all over again. You know, rinse, wash, and repeat, right? That is the Christian life. And actually, if you look at interestingly, if you look at the Synod of Dort, that's exactly how, since we're talking about Reformation, that's exactly how they describe the Christian life, a process of suffering, failure, repentance, renewal, suffering, failure, repentance, renewal, just keep going. And the thing is, it's beautiful because we're not repenting and we're not on a cycle. It's not an endless wheel of suffering like the Buddhists say, but we are moving and repenting towards wholeness in Jesus Christ. So let me close us in prayer. I'm cognizant of the time, but I don't want to close out the group because we do have a little bit of time left, so I'd like to open it up for some questions. We've covered a lot of things, and you all have asked me some questions in the breaks, but let me open it up for that here after we pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this idea of wholeness. We thank you for the light. We thank you, dear Lord, that you don't leave us in the place where we find ourselves when we wake up in the morning, but you move us along, drawing us to you, that you are, as the author of Hebrews says, a loving father who grows and raises his child. And when you raise us, even when it's painful and when it's difficult, it's a sign of your love. So I pray, Lord, for each person here. We're at many different stages of life, many different ages and issues that we're dealing with. I pray, Lord, that you would be present in an acute way, in a way that we can feel and grow in and be encouraged by, even as we go through the many struggles that we're dealing with, physical and financial, emotional and relational. There are so many fears about the future. I Pray, Lord, have mercy on us and draw us to you in your everlasting light. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.